We turn now to the Word of God, and I'd like to read that Word as it is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we begin to read in this chapter at the 13th verse, and read through verse 23. The Word of the living God, His inspired, holy, and infallible Word, in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So far the reading of God's word. And the text for tonight is verse 18, where Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Dear people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ is certainly under great strain and stress in the world today. It is facing strong assaults in many places from evil forces that want nothing less than to destroy it and eliminate it from the earth. This first Sunday of November has in recent times been declared an International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, a time to remember in a special way those who are undergoing the trials of suffering and death for their Christian faith. And as you and I sit here peacefully and securely tonight, it is indeed good and important to remember before the Lord and the many believers for whom that is impossible. Christians in the Middle East, who used to account for about 20% of the population there at the beginning of the 20th century, have been reduced to less than 5%. In fact, very few of them remain in Iraq and Syria with the conflict and war going on there, especially from the threats of the ISIS terrorists who vow to kill all Christians they capture. You may have seen some of the horrible pictures of captured Christians forced to march in chains to their places of execution by beheading. Syria used to have 1.1 million Christians before 2011. Today, over 700,000 have fled the country or have been killed. Iraq used to have over 1 million Christians prior to 2003. Now their numbers are down below 200,000. I don't know how many of these were genuine born-again believers, but in any case, many of them have suffered greatly for their faith. And that's not only so in the Middle East. In Nigeria, we have Boko Haram burning down churches, kidnapping Christians and massacring them, as well as Muslims. And so one could cite many other places in our world where the church is under constant assault, instigated by the fury of Satan himself. At the same time, however, we must realize that the church is also severely tested today by nonviolent but equally dangerous enemies, those of the anti-Christian forces surrounding us, of secularism and atheism and organizations and institutions which want to eliminate the influence of the Christian faith and morality in our modern culture. And as a result, the church is increasingly being written off as an institution of little importance in our world, one that we can well do without. Indeed, the greatest threat to the church today is not ISIS or Islam, but it's all those satanic influences that undermine the church's testimony and commitment, working also within the church institute itself to lead its members away from the truth of God's word and leading them to forsake Christ and the gospel for all the idols and attractions of this present age. No wonder the church is declining more and more in our country today as more and more leave it each year. Or just look at the rapid decline in church attendance. In churches that once ran full, increasingly our nation too is looking more and more like the totally, almost totally secularized countries of Europe, where the church is barely still surviving. Yesterday was Reformation Day, if anyone even remembered. What a great event the Reformation was in the history of the church. From that church, which was basically dead in the late Middle Ages, a new church arose, a Protestant church, where the sound of the gospel and the proclamation of God's word rang forth anew, and thousands again came to hear what they had never heard before, the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. And the churches ran full again of those who committed their hearts and lives to Christ, despite strong opposition and great persecution in those times as well. Yes, thousands gave their lives for their faith also during the Reformation. But the growth of the church could not be stopped because Christ himself was at work, preserving and building his church. Now, that's my theme for tonight after a rather lengthy introduction. But the theme for tonight is the promise of Christ, I will build my church. Yes, this is what we must remember, and not just today, and not just in times when the church is under stress and strain, but at all times, Christ has said, I will build my church. He spoke these words, as you know, to Peter and to his other disciples gathered around him at Caesarea Philippi. Listen again to what he said in our text, Matthew 16, verse 18. One that's familiar, I think, to most of you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to focus on three truths based on this text. First, we should look at the rock Jesus mentions here. What is that rock? And then we should look at the builder that Jesus refers to in our text. Who is that? And then we should look at the assurance Jesus offers. What guarantees his promise? But first, to notice Jesus mentions a rock. He tells Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, actually, Jesus mentions two rocks here, at least uses the word rock twice. Jesus is actually engaging in some wordplay here, and that's not so merely evident from the English translation, but it's clear from the Greek. Let me explain. Jesus first says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. Why does Jesus say that to him? To tell him what his name was? No, of course not. Peter knew what his name was. You probably know that it was Christ himself who had given him that name, Peter. Peter's Jewish name was Simon. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The word bar in Hebrew is simply the word for son. And so Jesus calls him the son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Peter was known before he became one of Jesus' disciples. But when he first began to follow Jesus, Right after our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist, we read in John 1:42, Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John." By the way, John and Jonah derive from the same Hebrew word. It's the same individual. "You shall be called Cephas," which means, writes John, "Peter." Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is its Greek equivalent. But what's important is those names mean rock. And so already at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus called Simon Peter, meaning rock. So why did Jesus then say to him in our text, "I tell you, you are Peter"? Well, the reason was because Peter had just made a great confession about Christ. Jesus had taken the disciples with him to Caesarea Philippi, a city outside Palestine, because he wanted to make clear to them who he was. They'd been following Jesus for some time already and had seen what he had done, but they needed to know exactly who he was and why he had come. And so Jesus asked his disciples that key question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they gave him the answers as to what people in Israel had been saying about Jesus. They said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist." John the Baptist was already dead by this time, killed by Herod. But the Jews greatly admired John as a great prophet. So some of the Jews thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Other Jews, said the disciples to Jesus, say that you must be Elijah, because the prophet Malachi had predicted that God would send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. That actually was a reference, as you know, to John the Baptist. And others said about Jesus that perhaps he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus honed in on his own disciples and asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what he wanted to know, as he wants all people to know. This is the million-dollar question. Who do you say that I am? And immediately Peter came forth with an answer. The answer, he replied to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an answer. It is indeed the answer to who Jesus is. Those who don't know that answer don't know Jesus for who he is. How did Peter come up with this? You have to keep in mind these disciples were still ignorant in many ways. They were still not always sure who this great person was they were following. Their minds were not fully opened. They didn't have the benefit of God's entire word as we have today. So how did Peter come up with this reply? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus tells him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That is, no ordinary human being has told you this, "but my Father who is in heaven." Yes, it was God the Father who had revealed this truth to Peter. Even so, Jesus continues in our text, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus compliments Peter. Yes, he does, for coming forth with that true fundamental confession of who Jesus is. But now, I said a while ago, Jesus is engaging in a little wordplay here, because as I already said, the name Peter means rock. In Greek, it's Petros. But Jesus also uses that word rock when he adds, "And on this rock I will build my church." Although there the Greek word is a little different. It's Petra, a feminine form of Petros. It also means rock or rocky cliff. And so to get what Jesus is saying here, let me read the text this way. "And I tell you," says Jesus, "you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Now the key question is, what is the rock then, the Petra, on which Christ will build his church? Is it Petros? Is it Peter? Well, it's a view many hold. The Roman Catholic Church has constructed its whole system of the papacy on this text. It says Peter was the greatest of all the apostles. He was the one on whom Christ would build his church. And all the popes are the spiritual successors of Peter, who ruled the church in the name of Christ. Well, I tell you one thing. The popes, if they are the spiritual successors of Peter, they've been some of the worst representatives of Christ the church has ever had. The popes in the Middle Ages were antichrists, as Calvin and Luther called them. They were men of wealth, and they had mistresses, and they opposed the true gospel. Oh no, Christ did not appoint Peter to be the first pope. But there are other commentators, and good ones, who do say that the rock Christ will build his church on does refer to Peter. William Hendrickson is one, and I hold William Hendrickson in highest esteem. Hendrickson says that it is not Peter as a person, because he was a sinner, but it was Peter as a representative of all the other apostles on which Christ would build his church. On Peter and the apostles, because the Bible does say in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, it's true that the apostles were the original leaders of the church and the first builders of the church, human builders, and Peter played a key role in this for sure. And plus, of course, it's the testimony of the apostles that God inspired to become the writings of the New Testament. But with all respect to Hendrickson, I do not believe that Christ made Peter the rock on which he would build his church, even as a representative of the apostles. Right after Christ had complimented Peter for his testimony, Peter made a grave mistake by trying to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die, as you heard in our scripture reading. And then Jesus called Peter Satan. Satan even, meaning adversary. Get behind me, Satan. So what is the rock, the Petra, on which Christ will build his church? And my own view is that the rock is the testimony of Peter, which we've already noted was such a tremendous, glorious confession about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession of Peter was certainly a rock. That showed Peter as a rock indeed when he uttered it. But it's that confession which is the rock on which the church is built. Or some who say the rock is Christ himself. Well, he is indeed the rock of salvation. He's indeed the living stone and the cornerstone of the church. But in our text, I think it would seem awkward for Jesus to have said, "You are Peter, and on this rock, who is myself, I will build my church." Rather, it's more natural for Jesus to have said, "You are Peter, the rock, because you came forth with such a true and good confession. And on this rock, oh, what you said about me, I will build my church." Yes, the church is built on who Christ is. It's built on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom God sent to be our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king, as the Catechism says, that he might earn for us salvation. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus as the Christ doesn't know him and doesn't have salvation. And not only is he the Christ who came to bring salvation, but he is the Son of the living God, as Peter said, meaning he is one with God. Yes, he is the divine Son sent by the Father. Anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God does not know him nor have salvation. This, the rock, the absolute foundation on which the church of Christ is built, is that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say again, if any person, any church, does not believe and proclaim and confess Christ for who he is, it is not a true Christian, nor is it a true church. Our salvation stands on this rock of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, people of God, this has to be your confession. This has to be my confession too, as true Christians. It is the only confession on which we can build our own future, on which we can truly stand as God's people, and in which we can truly experience salvation. Let me move on now to note, secondly, this evening, that our text not only speaks of a rock, the rock, but then also it speaks about a builder, the builder. Because Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church." And if there is maybe some question as to exactly what Jesus meant by the rock, there is no doubt whatsoever on what or who he meant by the builder. That's him. And ultimately, it's him alone. I will build my church. Not only is Christ the object of our faith, not only is he the Christ and the Son of God who has accomplished our salvation, but he is the builder of the church. You know, it's a telling image that Jesus uses of himself here, because the Bible in more than one place speaks of the church as a building. I think of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Or Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, "In whom, in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Yes, the church is God's temple, God's dwelling place, God's house. That's how the church is described in the Bible, the house of God. In Hebrews 3, verse 4, we read, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, Christ's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence. And 1 Peter 2, verse 5 states, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So the church is the house of God. And who is the builder? Christ. I will build my church. Now, how does Christ do that, build his church? First, of course, by gathering sinners into his church, by saving them, all those whom God has chosen, to eternal life. That's what our Lord is doing today, and has been doing ever since he left the earth for heaven. To be sure, our ascended Lord does various things in heaven. He's sitting there at God's right hand, ruling over the world. He's pleading there for us as our advocate at God's right hand. But Christ's work is not confined to heaven. After all, he gave the church the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and he promised that he would be with them to the very end of the age. So Christ is vitally involved in gathering in the church which God has given him to redeem. After all, didn't he say in John 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," meaning of the people of the Jews, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." That's what the church builder, our Lord, is doing today. Of course, he's doing it through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts tells us about the expansion of the church of Christ at her Pentecost. And it could not happen until Christ had sent his Spirit on his disciples. The book of Acts, fully known as the Acts of the Apostles in our Bibles, but it records the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles. As Christ the builder gathers his church through the ministry of the church, through the outreach of the church, through the preaching of the gospel, and all other means whereby we make Christ and his salvation known. So the church must be faithful to her Lord, who said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." But Christ is the builder of the church. And as a good builder, He's involved in all its life and ministries. He not only lays the foundation of the church, which he himself is, he and all that he has done, but then he also builds up the church. That is, those whom he gathers in, he also builds up to be a living temple, to be a zealous people, to be faithful and obedient servants to him, to be his holy bride. That's what a good builder does, doesn't he? He doesn't only lay a good foundation. He doesn't only frame the house, but then he proceeds to make that house sturdy, strong, a beautiful house, completed and furnished and finished, suitable for its owners to live in. And that's also how Christ builds the church. He makes believers strong. He works on them to make them mature and solid and diligent and holy. Because you see, it's his church. Jesus says in our text, I will build my church. Underline my church. That means the church belongs to him. This is not our church. This is Christ's church. Always keep that in mind. You belong to Christ. We together are his. And he wants us to shine with the beauty of his holiness. He wants to see us to be strong in faith. He wants to see in us a consecrated people who exercise a holy life and love for him. Oh, we need to pray that the church today will not just grow in numbers, but we need to pray just as fervently that the church today will grow in its faith and its devotion to Christ so it will stand. Christ does not delight in beautiful cathedrals with empty pews. They will all be turned to dust sooner or later, and certainly in the last day. But Christ delights in churches comprised of beautiful believers who are strong in faith and love and truth, who confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in word and in deed. That's what we must ask the builder to do. Lord, make us a building worthy of you, in which you yourself are living by your Holy Spirit. What a great assurance it is that he is the builder. I will build my church. He has built it. He's still building it. He will continue to build it until he comes again. Yes, you know, will there be a church on earth when he returns? Yes, there will be. I don't know how large it will be. We know in the last days many will fall away from the faith. And we know that towards the very end of times the church will be persecuted and even decimated. We're seeing that in many places. Jesus himself predicted it. The church will go through great tribulation as it is attacked by all the hosts of evil under the Antichrist and Satan when he will be released from his prison for a time. But the church, be it only a small remnant, will remain to the end. To the end. That's what Jesus Christ has promised. Because notice thirdly and lastly tonight, that Jesus Christ the builder attaches a guarantee to his promise. I will build my church. And what's his guarantee? Well, listen to the last words of our text. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what are the gates of hell that Jesus mentions? The word for hell Jesus uses is Hades, which is a New Testament term that can mean the realm of death or of the dead. But in the Gospels, as William Hendrickson points out, in the Gospels, Hades more often means the realm where the unsaved sinners go, or hell. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you recall, the rich man found himself in Hades while Lazarus was in heaven. But then what are the gates of hell or Hades? Well, that's symbolical language. We also speak about the gates of heaven, through which saved sinners go after they die to enter into God's presence. Not literal gates, but they're the entryway into heaven. And so the gates of hell are where the lost sinners must go through to their eternal destiny. Yes, all the enemies of Christ will one day go through those gates. But now what Jesus means here by the gates of hell are all the powers of evil destined for hell, all those forces of Satan, including the devil himself, whose final place is hell. Those hell-bound powers shall not prevail against the church. That's the guarantee Christ gives his church. No matter how much those forces that will one day go through the gates of hell may rage against the church, all the forces I've mentioned at the beginning of our message tonight as well, that persecute and that kill God's people, or that work against the church, or that mock the gospel, all the powers of Satan, whether they operate violently or subtly to destroy the church, none will prevail against it. Why not? How can Jesus issue that guarantee? Because he himself has taken on the gates of hell. He himself has battled Satan and his powers and vanquished them by his mighty death and glorious resurrection. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ has won the victory, not just for himself, but for the church he loved and saved. Oh, that's the glorious message of the gospel. That's the assurance and the comfort that the church must always hold fast. That's what led Martin Luther to compose his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing," with its stirring words, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And that last line could well be rephrased, and he has won the battle. Yes, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That's Christ's guarantee and our confidence. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. Let us be true to Christ and remain strong in him, that we too may be conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Let's pray.